Now we got down to about verse number 16 last time, so we'll pick up there tonight. Luke chapter 4, verse number 16. And we're going to begin now with a description of the Lord Jesus Christ going into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he was brought up, goes into his hometown, and preaches a message. This is the first message Luke wants you to know about. It's the first one he records. It's not the first message Christ ever preached, but it's the first recorded one in the book of Luke. And there's a tremendous lesson in what's going on here about dispensational Bible study. Our Lord's first message in Luke was a dispensational Bible study. Just like Peter's first message at Pentecost in the Pentecostal era was a dispensational Bible study. Just like Paul's first message in the book of Acts in Acts 13 was a dispensational Bible study. It's fascinating that the Lord, the head of the 12 apostles and the apostle of the Gentiles, all approached the Bible the same way. You get the idea that it's kind of important to do it that way. And so when you go down through here, you'll see as we do this, there's a startling kind of a picture here to remind you about how important it is to know where you are in the program of God as you're studying through the Word of God and as you're living for the Lord on a daily basis. Verse 16, he says, he, and that's Christ, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, it was the habit of the Lord, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, you know, you can get a lot out of that verse in the sense of just the practical side of life. The Lord made a habit of going to Bible study. He made a habit of meeting with the saints. And that's a good habit. Hebrews chapter 10 tells the circumcision believers not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And that's good habit for any believer. And of course, I don't have to tell you that. You already know that. You're here. And we don't have to beat that. That's not a dead horse to beat up. But it's fascinating that the Lord, there are two things in the book of Luke that it says as his manner was. And one was this, attending to the Bible study. The other's over in Luke 22 when he went to pray. His manner was to pray, and his manner was to be involved in studying the Bible. And you'll see all through the Bible that the Word of God and prayer go together. My dad used to tell me, you got two ears and one mouth. What does that tell you? Well, you ought to listen twice as much as you talk. Now, some of us don't know that, do we, Alex? But hey, brother. Come in. But some of us don't know that. You know, there's a great expression. I was actually one of the brothers. We were eating lunch with a fellow one time, and he looked at this brother I was with, and he says, "Are you going to listen with your mouth or your ears?" And I've always remembered that because you listen with your ears, listen more than you talk. So it's a good habit to listen to God's Word more than you're talking to God, but the two go hand in hand. And so Christ is going into the synagogue. Verse number 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. He opens up the book of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 61, verse number 1 and 2, and he's going to read. Now, it's a fascinating thing. I understand that historically they used scrolls and rolled them out and that kind of thing. But you think about if you could get to Isaiah 61 and it was a scroll, how long would it take him to unroll that dude? It'd take a while. The probability is that isn't what they did. Now, I understand, you know, if I tell you they didn't have a scroll and every history book you ever read said they did, you're going to think I'm nuts. But it calls it a book. Have you ever noticed the difference between a scroll and a book? A book has pages in it that are bound on the back and loose throughout it. Why? So you can, if it was just one continuous thing that you didn't have to look in the front and the back and back and forth in, the scroll would be fine because it would just unroll as it went. Like a movie on a VCR or whatever. But if you want to study something, and you want to read something over here, and then read something over there, and compare the two, and then get something in the middle and compare it, what do you need? You need this kind of thing. Personal, private, individual opinion. I can't prove it. but you can't disprove it. Who would have ever invented a book? Duh. I mean, I just told you. Somebody wants to study, wants to compare things. Who wants to do that any more than a Bible student? So there's a reason that it says in the book, the book is the Bible, the book is the Scripture. But somewhere along the line, people began to understand that when they studied the Bible, they needed to compare the Bible, not just read it, but search out and see. And so you've got a book there today. That's why we don't use a scroll. You go down to the Jewish synagogue, they still carry that big scroll around, you know, like this, and they go up and they'll, you know, they'll beat the head on the wall over here and walk carry it over here, and they do another chant, and this book they carry around, and it's sacred. We were in Singapore, we went into that, and I showed you pictures, we're going into that Sikh temple, and in that Sikh temple they've got a big assembly room, and in the middle of it there's this burial bier and a little tent, and in the middle of that there's this big coffin-like thing, and in that is a book. And they worship that book as sacred. They can't read it. They don't know how to read the language of it. But that book is like superstition. It's sacred to them. Well, for the believer, whether it's in Israel's program or our program, God gave us a book that isn't superstitious. It's a book made for us to read. Now, you take my Bible. I got stuff written all over the thing, scribbling on it and drawings on it and writing all over it. That's not disrespectful. That's because I got a bad memory and can't remember what I want to remember, so I have to write stuff down so I don't forget it. You might not need to write notes in your Bible. You don't write notes in your Bible just to show somebody you got notes in your Bible. You know, some people don't have to because they got better mind than I do and they don't forget stuff. When you're dumb like me, you have to kind of write it down. Now that I can't read anymore without my glasses, I should have written the notes a little bigger. I got me a magnifying glass. I read them with, you know, sometime, with my bifocals. But the point is, a book is made to study. So Christ is going to do that. Now notice what they do in verse, he quotes Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that's what Isaiah 61 verse 1 and 2 say. Notice the message there. Christ came to deal with some things. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. By the way, in verse number 21, then he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He reads Isaiah 61 to them and he says, that verse back there is talking about me. Well, look who he claims to be. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me. You see that emphasis on me, 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 me? He is presenting himself as the answer to all of the ills and the problems that torment mankind. Poverty, brokenheartedness, captivity, blindness, being bruised, being all those things that encompass the things that torment man. He said, I'm the answer. Me. Now, that's quite, this day that scripture is fulfilled. Here I am. I'm the God that's going to answer all that. Now, that's quite a statement. Notice it's characteristic of Luke to point to him. He says, me, I'm the one. Talking about him, the person, like Luke would do. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is, God the Holy Spirit has appointed me to this task. Hold your hand here and come back with me to Isaiah chapter 42. They would understand what the reference is to. Isaiah chapter 42, verse number 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. The Lord, the Father, was going to send the Messiah. He was going to pour his Spirit out on him. on His servant, on His elect, on the one that God had chosen to be Israel's Messiah. That's why He says, you go back to Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me. Now, what does that word anointed? You remember the word, what the meaning, what the word Christ, what the title Christ means? The anointed one. Christ is the Greek term. Messiah is the Hebrew, English form of the Hebrew word for the same word. They're equal. Hebrew is Messiah. Greek it's Christ. Both of them mean the anointed one. Christ is saying the Spirit of the Lord, God Himself, has anointed me. He's made me the Messiah. I've been set apart by divine appointment. Now, you know, it isn't going to be surprising we're going to get the reaction from these people that we're going to get here in a minute. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me. I've been commissioned by God. Then when He says to preach the gospel to the poor, all these categories in verse 18, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captive, the blind, and those that are bruised and so forth, all those descriptions, when you go back to Isaiah, you see those as descriptions of the condition of the little flock, the believing remnant in Israel, during the time of Jacob's trouble. He says, he's going to preach this, the gospel, the glad tidings to the poor. Well, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's that kind of thing. And people say, well, it's the poor, you know, it's not poverty. We've got to rid the world of poverty. But what we need is people who are poor in spirit and humble of heart. But in the tribulation, there's going to be more than that. You go back to Psalm 10 and Isaiah 58 and passages that we've studied many times before, you'll see that the believing remnant in the last days are described as the poor, and it's the Antichrist attacking and persecuting the poor. And that's why James 2 talks about the poor and the rich not having partiality to the rich, but taking care of the poor. Why? Because you remember what happens in the tribulation in the seventh week with the Antichrist ruling over them? You can't buy or sell unless you do what? Take the mark, your forehand, and your head. And if you can't buy or sell, have a job, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be poor before too long. Take my word for it. And when you're poor, you can't. There's not a soul in this room tonight knows much about being poor now. Maybe you did one day. You know, I can remember back 30 years ago and going to the grocery store and have 10 bucks to buy groceries for my wife, and Rick was just a little baby two spans long. And only have $10 for that. But it's been a long time. And you can look at me and tell I don't miss too many meals anymore. In fact, I try to miss meals not to look any worse than I look. You know, it's not that kind of a problem for us today. You're about the same way. People talk about people. You hear people about starving in America. You don't know anything about what starvation is. Go over to Afghanistan tonight and you can see some people starving. I take you to some places in the Western Hemisphere where people are really starving. You don't have that kind of a problem, really. I mean, you just might not have as much as everybody else around you has, but you're just hanging around in the wrong crowd, I guess. But this poverty is different. This is real poverty that's inflicted because of some persecutions against it. It's the condition that Israel is in because they're out from under the blessings of God. So He's going to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. There's a healing program involved with the Messiah's coming. Come back with me to Isaiah 35. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. People that are bruised. People that are blind. People that have these physical maladies in their life. He's going to come and heal these things. That's one of the reasons that the healing program is such a prominent thing during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches and shows the kingdom of God. When the kingdom comes, the poor are going to be liberated out of their poverty. The bruised are going to be liberated out of their illnesses. The blind are going to see. And the people that are under all these physical conditions that have them brokenhearted, you know, there's sorrow involved in poverty and pain and physical ailment. And all those things that torment humanity and bring them down into, and encompass them with sorrow and sighing are going to be done away with. And nobody's going to say, why did an airplane crash in New York? And why did this terrible calamity happen over here? And why did those mean people do those things over there? All those things will be done away with when Christ comes back. They're not going to be done away with until He does, and that's why they still happen today. You don't have to be like Billy Graham's daughter got on Larry King the other night, and they asked her, said, well, why does God let the terrorists do what they do, and why does that airplane fall out of the sky? And she says, I don't know. God works in mysterious ways. If you don't know any more than that, you ought to stay home, keep your mouth shut. If you don't know, be quiet. The reason those things happen is we live in a sin-cursed world, and there's a bunch of sinners going around that God has given up to their own ways, making dumb decisions. I saw that airplane this week. Interesting. That thing had been crashed for 2 days before I even knew about it. I stay that's how close up I stay with the news sometime. But they didn't run a special on C-SPAN on it for 2 days, and then I saw it. But they're pulling the back tail fin out of the water out there, and I'm thinking, man, how in the world do you get a tail fin to fall off of an airplane that hadn't even been in the air for 3 minutes? Scary kind of thing, you know. I flew out of Detroit the other day, and we got just up off the ground, and the whole airplane just kind of. You ever seen a dog come out of a creek and get on the shore and just shake himself? That's where that airplane, just like it stopped in midair and just shook itself. And my skin began to crawl. I never felt anything like that I can remember in an airplane. I said, whoa, man, what's going on? I'm glad we're not but, you know, a couple hundred feet up. It'll be a bump when we went on. Well, this one shook its tail fin off, and this airplane, engines and everything else, and landed in the neighborhood. Kill everybody. You say, well, what happens? Well, I don't know. Maybe it was some mechanic somewhere that just wanted to cut a corner because he had a hot date that night he wanted to get to. I don't know what it was. Yeah, you can trace it back and probably find out. But you know what happens? Maybe it was somebody when they were forging the skin metal. Maybe he'd had a bad night the night before and been off on a toot and come in. Got to make that money. Can't stay out. You know, because I got to make that money. But I'm not 100%. Why? I don't know why. Maybe it was just somebody that was careless. I don't know why. Didn't help all them people there to know why either. They're all dead. You're going to go find out. You might not ever know why. Maybe it wasn't any of that. Maybe it was just that's the way it is. Things happen. But you need to understand that. And you need to just look it in the face and say it. Until Jesus comes, that's where it's going to be. But when He comes, He's going to bind up the broken heart. All that stuff's going to go away. Isaiah 53, verse 5. I'm sorry, we'll just start in verse 1. Isaiah 35. What did I say? 53, didn't I? That dyslexia tonight. Isaiah 35. The wilderness, and that's the wilderness of Israel, and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be upon it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Those are locations in the land over there. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say unto them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then, when your God comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. The inhabitants of dragons shall each lay, or where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and an highway shall be there. And a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall be shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their hearts, upon their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I mean, all the problems of that wretched land are all going to go away, and they're all going to be solved. When? When your God comes. And when your God, and notice he says in verse 4, when your God comes with vengeance, then will God, even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. That's when the eyes, you know when he comes with a vengeance? That's the second coming. That's when he comes and sets up his kingdom. It's when he sets up his kingdom in the land, destroys all of his enemies, throws them out, and sets up his rule and reign in that land, that all those things are universally experienced. And all the sorrow and sighing on this planet are done away with. Now, until he comes back and pours out his vengeance and destroys his enemies and sets up his kingdom, that stuff's going to be here. But when he comes, and Christ says, he's anointed me as the Messiah to go out and preach about this stuff and tell them deliverance is coming. He's going to heal the brokenhearted. Sorrow and sighing are going to flee away. Then he says, I'll preach deliverance to the captive. You're there in Isaiah. Look over at chapter 49. Isaiah 49. I hope this verse is something, this passage is a passage we've been over it so many times as we've looked at these through the book of Luke that you know this passage by heart by now. Isaiah 49, verse, he's coming down and describing the glories of the kingdom. Verse 22, Isaiah 49, 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up thine hand to the Gentiles and set up thy standard to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers and queens thy nursing mothers. I mean, the Gentiles are just going to come and bless you, Israel. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust at thy feet. Thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Man, that's going to be someday. And then somebody screams out, wait a minute! Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the lawful captive delivered? How are you going to do all that with Israel when Israel is a lawful captive to the adversary? Verse 25, he says, but thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him, and will contend with thee that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. Ooh, that's vengeance. You're oppressing my people. I'm going to come out there and I'm going to wipe you out so bad that you're going to be eating your own kids before it's over with. Did you ever read about some of the things going to go on in the tribulation? I mean, it's some mean stuff going on over there. They shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He said, I'm going to come deliver you. I'm going to be the Mighty One of Jacob. And Christ starts out his ministry, and Luke says, that's me! I'm him! I'm coming! Go back over to Luke 4, verse 18. Preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now the acceptable year of the Lord is the kingdom. And Christ came to preach and to offer to Israel that wonderful kingdom age. Come with me to Luke chapter number 19. And notice that very last scene before he goes into Jerusalem to be crucified. As he comes down off that Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, Luke chapter 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He looked down across that city off that mountain, and he wept. at the unbelief of that city, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. I'm here. I'm here. I'm your Messiah. I'm ready to save you. And you don't know it. And boy, by missing me, you're going to have literally hell to pay. Because Revelation chapter 6 says that that writer comes and he's death and hell follows him. And literally, Israel experiences God's wrath. There was a wonderful day of opportunity being extended to Israel in the ministry of Christ to escape the captivity to the adversary, to escape all of the clutches of sin and the ravages of the satanic policy of evil against man, and to bring deliverance. But they missed it. We go back to Luke chapter number 4. He said, that's who I am. In verse 21 it says, he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered it. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying he's come to deliver us. He's come to set us free. He's come to heal us. He's come to deliver us into the glories of the kingdom. Man, isn't it wonderful what he said he can do for us? And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is he kidding? We know this kid. He raised right down the road down here in the carpenter shop. We know this kid. He must be out of his gourd. He's going to do all that? That's Joe's kid. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in this country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. They weren't going to receive him. They didn't believe in him. They weren't going to trust him. I mean, you went out over there and showed your credentials over there. Well, come on, show them here in hometown, boy. Show us what you can do. Well, he did and had been doing. That's what back up in verse 14 and 15 said. The fame of him had gone all over the regions. And they didn't believe it. They weren't interested in believing him. They just rejected it. Hey, that's Joe's kid. What are you talking about? Who does he think he is anyhow? And he comes with all these wonderful words and offer of himself. And they reject him. Want no part of it. Now we're going to move on and see the depth of that rejection. But before we do, I want you to go back and look at verse 18 and 19 and 20 again. And notice something very critical that Christ did as he taught. You got Luke 4. Go back with me to Isaiah chapter 61. I want you to compare these two passages and notice the significance of something that Christ does as he's reading the passage. Luke chapter 4, verse number 18, he reads Isaiah 61, verse 1. Verse 19, he begins to read Isaiah 61, verse number 2. Verse 20, and he closed the book. He reads down to there and he goes, and he gave it to them again, gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And all the eyes of them in the synagogue were on him. What's he doing? And he said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they say, man, what in the world is he talking about? Now, I want you to notice something marvelous that Christ did. Isaiah 61, verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because of you see Luke chapter 4, verse 18 there. Now look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But you notice in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, that's all there is. But look at Isaiah 61, verse 2. Is there more to that verse? He read down, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and shut the book. But he didn't shut the book at the end of the sentence. He shut it at the comma. Look at the rest of what it says. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. You know what he did? He reached down through there and he gets the acceptable year of the Lord, closes it, and said, that's now been fulfilled in your ears. If he had read the rest of verse 2, he couldn't have said that. He rightly divided Isaiah 61 verse 2 at the comma between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. When does the day of vengeance take place? Second coming. Yeah. Isaiah 63, there is no doubt about that. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is the answer. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's who he is. Question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garment like him that treadeth the wine fat? Answer, I have tried people of the people that was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garment, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of recompense. I'm sorry, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked and there was none to help. I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me. In my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them... You see, there's the Lord coming in His wrath, His judgment, and then the next thing is He sets up His kingdom. But in Luke, he's not introducing the Lord's coming in power and great glory. He's introducing His coming in meekness and lowliness to come in His first coming. And the Lord knew that if He was going to be able to say, this day is that Scripture fulfilled in your ears, He had to take Isaiah 61 verse 2 and stop reading right in the middle of it. Because He couldn't read just all of it and say, now that's been fulfilled. So He rightly divides it right down the middle between the first coming and the second coming of Christ so that He could then say, this is where we are in the program of God. You see, if you're going to know where you stand in the program, not just what the program of God is, because the day of vengeance is part of God's program, but where are you in the program of God? You have to be able to understand God's Word rightly divided. You see that? That's real. That's wonderful. That's a marvelous illustration of how Christ understood where He was in the program of God, and when He handled the Scriptures, He handled it so that it was obvious where they stood in God's program. When you talk to people and you say, this is what God's doing, if you're not talking out of a rightly divided Word, you're just talking out of your hat. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 4. Now, I could spend an hour teaching that. I'm only going to spend 5-10 minutes doing it because you already know that. See, I know you're biblically intelligized and dispensationally astute, and you don't need me to go and to run over those things any more than just to point that out to you. But that is a wonderful truth, and it makes a great study with people to show them how important it is to know right where you are in the program of God. And this passage is marvelous with that. Verse number 25. He tells them no prophet is accepted in his own country. They're going to reject him, and he understands that, and he keeps talking. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent save to Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. He says, you remember back when Elijah was over there and 3 years and 6 months he prayed and God closed the heavens up, because Deuteronomy 11 says that when Israel got into that next course of judgment, that's what he would do, and Elijah knew it, and he explained to Ahab that it's time to move into that next course of judgment. I'm going to close up the heavens, and bingo, it closed up. Elijah knew right where they were in the program of God, and he prayed according to what the Scripture says, and bingo, the heavens were... And Israel suffered, and there were all these widows out there, and you know, God only sent that man of God to one widow, and she was a Gentile. And God only blessed one widow. And it was a Gentile that believed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the God of gods. And she blessed God's man. She blessed Elijah. And she gave him first. And God blessed her. Through Elijah, that Gentile widow and her son were blessed. Because they believed when all of Israel, in unbelief, didn't get the blessing. Verse 27. And many lepers... By the way, those Gentiles out there were ready to believe and Israel wouldn't do it. You know what the condition of Israel at this time was? The Gentiles were ready to believe. Israel wouldn't take it to them. Verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Now that's, Elias is Elijah, this is Elisha here, the prophet. And none of them were cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Now, you remember the story about Naaman, maybe. The seven ducks in the muddy river, the muddy pond. You ever hear preach about that? Naaman goes to over there to Elisha, and he comes in with all his pomp and his glory, and he says, I've heard you, I'm a leper. He pulls that helmet off, and the leprosy covers him, and he says, I heard there's a man of God that can heal people over here. My little servant girl told me. And Elisha wouldn't even come out to see him. He just sent his servant out and said, tell him to go down to Jordan and dip seven times. The Jordan River is just a little mud hole. They got beautiful, clear fountains in Syria. And he goes, go down this mud hole? I didn't come all the way down here to be insulted. And he got all mad. And finally the girl says to him, you know, if he'd have told you to do a great thing, you'd have done it. This ain't no big thing. And he goes down. And you know, the scene had to have been something. There's this great captain of the host of Syria before his army. And he has to strip all that armor off and expose all that leprous flesh. And go down to that, in that Jordan River, and dip himself down one time. You know, I probably got down four times and I'd have said, this is stupid. I'm through. But when he came up that seventh time, you know what he was? He's just like baby skin. Jesus says, there were all kinds of lepers in Israel in those days, and the only one that got healed was Naaman. You know why? Naaman believed that the God of Israel was the God of gods and could do it. He trusted Israel's God. God had a purpose in Israel that through Israel, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And those Gentiles understood God's program. Now notice what happens here. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these words, were praising God for the salvation available to the... No. They were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of a hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. When they heard about those Gentiles getting saved, they didn't rejoice. They got so mad that they tried to kill him. Just the possibility of Gentile salvation so infuriated them that they're trying to kill the Lord. That was how deep their rejection of the purpose of God, their rebellion against God's plan and purpose through the Abrahamic covenant was. That was Israel's problem. They weren't walking by faith in God's word to them. They were in complete total rebellion against it. Ezekiel chapter 36, the last few verses of that chapter, when God puts the new heart in Israel and a new spirit in them. It's going to take a new heart for the nation Israel. The last few verses of that chapter, you see Israel crying to God and saying to God, do for the Gentiles what you've done for us. The opposite attitude of this. But it's going to take that new covenant to do that. What's demonstrated here is their absolute complete rejection and rebellion. And this at Nazareth, in the hometown where the Lord has come into His own and His own received Him not, is a foreshadow of the rejection that was awaiting Him at the hands of the nation Israel as a whole during His earthly ministry. He comes and presents Himself, I am the answer to all of mankind's problems. I'm your Messiah. And as your Messiah, Israel, I'll solve all the problems of all the world. And when they heard that He was going to solve the problems of the world, they said, we don't want you. They weren't trusting Him. They weren't interested in God's plan and purpose, why God had formed the nation Israel, what God's plan and purpose was. They were just filled with their own vain religious system that massaged their pride, made them somebody special. And their pride of place and pride of religion had deceived them. Now Jesus is going to go on out and demonstrate, not just preach, but show the kingdom. We'll talk about that next time. But you've got to get the context Luke is laying here for you. He presents Himself as the answer. Not just for Israel's problem, but for everybody's problems. And Israel isn't interested. Every opportunity Luke gets, he presses the issue that Christ is the Messiah forever. He's going to bring blessing to the nations through Israel. And Israel is the problem. They don't want to be the channel of blessing. Now, I want you to go back with me to 1 Kings just a minute. I want you to see this widow, and I want you to see Naaman. There are two things back here that just as an aside. If you don't spend some time studying your Bible, especially studying the Old Testament scriptures and these things back here, you miss an awful lot. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah is the word, verse 8, 17, 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zion, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called unto her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called unto her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord God, notice carefully the next word, as the Lord thy God liveth. Now notice what she said. As Israel's God lives, she knew who God was. She knew who the God of God was. As the Lord thy God liveth, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Now boy, isn't that a great prospect of life? We're down to the last things. I'm going to just cook it, eat it, and we're going to starve to death. Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little cake. What's that next word? First. Write down by that verse, Mark 17, verse 27. You ought to have that in the margin. Mark 7, chapter 7, verse 27, where Jesus says to that Syrophoenician woman, the children must first be filled. You remember that account with that woman? She says, Lord, help my daughter. He says, I'm not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children have to first be blessed. Israel has to first be... She says, that's true, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She said, I know what the program is, Lord. I'm not asking you to get out of place. I just want you to kick Israel in gear and get the food on the table so the crumbs can get down here to us dogs. Well, this lady, Elijah says, bless me. And that bless thee, I'll bless. Make me thereof a cake first and bring it to me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail unto the day that the Lord send rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. Why didn't it fail? Why did she get the blessing? Because she blessed Israel. She knew the program of God. She knew who God was, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She knew that God's purpose was to bless the nations through them. And she blessed Israel in her prophet and got the blessing. And that's who, those Jews over in that synagogue, they knew that story. They knew what was going on. They knew what the issue was. You do it God's way and you get the blessing, and they're going to kill him for telling them that, because they didn't care about God's way. Come over to 2 Kings chapter 5. This is one of the wildest stories if you ever wanted to make a movie, this would be one to make. Naaman. There's a lot of famous preaching been done with this passage. One preacher years ago had a famous message called Seven Ducks on a Muddy Pond. I said, what's that? Well, that's Naaman taking the seven dips in the river here. All the things involved in it with the leprosy and things. But what I want you to see is start in verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, begin at verse 14. Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that, by the way, is the tenth miracle that Elisha performs in Israel. Now notice what happens, verse 15. He returned to the man of God and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He recognized that Israel's God is the only God that there is. And that he blessed Israel, and he blesses Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. I want to bless you. Them that bless thee, I'll bless. Them that curse thee, I'll curse. And he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. That's Elijah. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, now watch this, be given to thy servant, that is to him, two mules burden of earth. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant. He goes on and talks about it. This guy gets so converted. He says, now I got to go back home to Syria. And verse 18, he says, In this the Lord pardoned my servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leaneth on his hand, I bow down myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow down myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardoned my servant in this. God's concerned about his testimony. He says, when I get back over there, and I got my king and he on his arm, and he goes in and bows down, and I gotta bow him to help him bow down and get up. Be sure everybody knows I'm not bound down to that heathen God over there. I know who the real God is. And when I offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, I want, Elijah, just give me two dump truck loads of dirt. I'm going to take them home and put them out in the backyard. And when I sacrifice, I want to be able to kneel down and sacrifice on some of the land of Palestine. Because that's the right land. You see how he's doing that? That guy got converted, man. He got it. He got the whole ball away. He got it so good he even wants to take some of the ground of Palestine back home with him just so he can worship on the right piece of ground. I read that, I say, man, I got, he got more than just the leprosy cleansed. He got with the program. He went from verse 11, But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leprosy." He said, "I thought he'd come out and give me a blessing. Strike his hand over the place." But then he comes to the place where he says, "I know there's no God in all the earth but the God of Israel." You see, in Luke 4, those two illustrations would have meant something to those Bible students in the synagogue. They knew what the issue was. They knew the issue was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and His purpose in Israel being so powerful that it could go out and convert the nations so totally that bird wanted to take Israel home with him in the back end of the dump truck. And Israel in Luke 4, they say, "We're not having any of it. Kill him. We don't want it." Powerful pictures here in Luke of Christ presenting himself as the answer and Israel saying, "There isn't any way we're going to follow you." The black heart of unbelief demonstrating itself in the nation. So they try to kill him, Luke 4. And Luke just says he passes through the midst of them, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Isn't it interesting how Luke could just dismiss such a miracle as that in such an offhand way? No big thing. He just passed through the midst of them and went his way to Capernaum. We'll pick up there next time.